Let us hear the words of John and the prophet Isaiah. The Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory. To all who received him, he gave power to become the children of God. We have found the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who brings us truth and grace. And our Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Let us join our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in this moment as we are gathered together as your people, as your children called by your grace, we quiet our minds and our bodies and our hearts to tune into your living presence, releasing all that distracts us and hinders us from focusing on you and you alone. In the darkness of winter, when the lights are out and the bleakness has set in, we are reminded that like a star shining brightly in the night sky, you come to give us hope, pointing to truth that shines all the more brightly in the surrounding darkness. We are loved by God Almighty with a never-ending, unfailing love. Coming down to earth, you removed all that divides us. No longer are we alone, separate from you. Becoming incarnate, you made yourself real to us, not a distant God, but a real living God in and among us. Praise and glory be to you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join me in a psalm of praise, opening up in your Bibles to Psalm 147. And we're going to read this psalm responsively, and I'll begin in verse 1, and we'll end with verse 11. And let's stand up together and read this psalm. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for he is gracious, and a song of praise is seemly. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the downtrodden. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God upon the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow upon the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens which cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And now in our hearts, during this time of musical offering brought to us by Sharon Morden, let us imagine ourselves around God's throne, as we are told is taking place now and will when we are there. From Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you that there has been good news that has rung throughout this whole earth, that you are God, you are reigning, and you have been merciful to us, totally undeserved. And the heavenly hosts are praising you now, and we down here on earth are praising you for so great a salvation that you have called us by your grace through faith to be your children. And we thank you that through your Son, you have called us to repent of our sin and to believe this good news and to celebrate the coming of your kingdom. May we hear your call, O God, to discipleship, forsaking old ways, and proclaim the gospel of new life to a broken world. O Father, only in you is there hope. Only in you is there truth and justice and everything good and wonderful. And we thank you that no matter what we are experiencing this day in our own lives and what we see that grieves our hearts throughout this world, we proclaim and we know by faith you are reigning and you are good, and that all things will be brought to rights one day, and that everything will be directed onto your glory forever and ever. We thank you, O God, that you are independent of other things, that you are God alone, unmovable, unchanging. We thank you that we can put our trust in you and our hearts can be glad. We pray now this day that your word will reach our hearts, that you will continue to sanctify us by your truth, build us up as your people and as your church. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me to our gospel reading today, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us stand together, hymn 623, the Gloria Patri. The Gloria Patri.
Well, today we return to this well-known and most loved verse of the Bible, John 3:16. And it is a perfect summation of the gospel, or as Luther described it, it is the gospel in a nutshell. We began looking at it all last week, and you remember I read this quote from Luther that this glorious and comforting passage should be rightly treasured and valued by every Christian above all else in the world. For these are words which no one can exhaust or fathom, and when they are rightly believed, they ought to make one a good theologian, and beyond that, a strong, joyful Christian who can speak and teach of Christ aright, and judge all other doctrines, and advise and comfort anyone, and patiently bear all things that may be experienced. Wow, he gets a lot out of this little verse, doesn't he? So we want to see what so intrigued and captured the heart of Martin Luther. For God so loved the world, we will never understand the love of God until we grasp what is contained in that little word, so. God so loved the world. This is to say, God loved the world to such an extent, to such a degree, it isn't enough just to say that God is love. He has much more to reveal to us about his love. He wants us to know the manner, the measure, the extent to which it goes. He wants us to be astounded by the immeasurable greatness of his love. And it's all locked up in this little word, so. There is indeed a great deal packed into each concept of this verse. Almost every word is full of significance and loaded with deep, foundational, theological truth. And if you deeply grasp, and if your heart is captivated in this verse, if you know it to be true for you, you will not only be a good theologian, but a strong, joyful Christian with something to share with others. Most of all, God saw that this verse was written by the Holy Spirit working in and through John, his beloved disciple, for your comfort and joy. You who are seated here today, God wants you to know the God of heaven, how much he loves you, to sense the immeasurable greatness of his love for you. For how do we know God's love? Many think to know God's love by their feelings. If I feel God's presence with me, if I feel that he is loving me, then he does. And the fact is, though, that feelings are such a changeable and frail thing, aren't they? They're here one day and gone the next. And if you base your certainty of God's love on your feelings of him, you will be a very weak and unassured Christian, and you'll never make progress in your faith. There are others who seek to know God's love through their circumstances. If things are going well, and if I'm blessed and happy, well provided for, and all the things of my life are just as I want them to be, getting more than I deserve, well, then I can feel that someone up there indeed cares for me. I can know the love of God, that he's looking out for me. But again, a mature Christian knows that we cannot judge God's love on our circumstances in this life. Everything we have, everything we cherish can be lost in a moment. That's as true for Christians as for anyone else. Our happiness can be stolen away in a flash. Christians can be deeply discouraged and miserable. In fact, we will most certainly have hardships in this life, as our Lord promised us we would. If God's love for us is called into question every time things go wrong, we don't understand either God's love or the nature of this world that we live in. But yet there are others who go beyond their feelings and circumstances, and they say, well, yes, there are going to be hardships because this world's full of bad things, but I come to know the love of God through what I choose to believe about him. And I believe that God is love. That's my confession. God is love. And I'm going to spread his love to others and experience his love through others. And if we all only live this way, this person thinks, the world would be a much better place. And so, you see, for this person, the love of God is made to be a sort of altruistic spirit, something we choose to live by. It is living for the welfare of others and discovering love through the goodness of others. And if everyone did this, it doesn't matter whether you are a Christian or of some other faith. It doesn't matter what your preferred way of living might be, as long as you don't injure anyone else. If we all live this way, we can all be one and truly know God's love. Some of you remember that popular song from the 60s, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." That's the spirit. That's the altruistic spirit. God's love is for the world to live by and something that is available for all. And this understanding of God has become the belief of our age, and many churches are adopting it. It rejects doctrine as divisive. It's a love-only approach to the faith. It believes that this will bring harmony and peace among all people. And if I might just say here, this is something that is impacting the entire Church of Jesus Christ. It isn't only in mainline denominations, it's as much in evangelical denominations. It goes under different titles, but it's often called progressive Christianity, and it's understood in different ways. But in evangelical churches that still talk about the gospel, the emphasis is put on living in community and knowing God's love together as people. And we don't need teaching, we don't need truth, we don't need doctrine. We need one another, and we need to live together and experience God's love in very relational ways. Now, certainly, that is a primary outflow of the gospel, but that is not the gospel. That is not what builds Christ's church. You see, the problem with this whole approach that just reduces everything to God as love and we just ought to love everyone and the world will be a beautiful place, the problem with it is that it bypasses all that God tells us in this verse about the true perishing nature of the world, its hopeless condition, and what he has so wondrously done about it in the giving of his Son. And how his Son is the only way, the only provision for this world and for each person in it to be saved and rescued. This idea that God is love and that's all we need preaches a pleasing notion. It's very attractive. It's very bewitching. And it seems to offer a Christianity where we can all get along. But it actually spreads lies. And it totally misdiagnoses our true human condition and offers instead a false remedy. It is like the prophets of old who cried, "Peace, peace," when God was ready to judge Israel. And that's what many people in the church are doing. They're saying, "Love, love," when the wrath of God is coming upon this earth. And the church is guilty of this. And so we need to have a clear grasp that this is a deep distortion of the gospel. In fact, it is not the gospel. And what I want to say is that we are increasingly, as a church, going to be struggling with this whole notion. In fact, it is pervading the whole spirit of our age and our culture. And I would not be at all surprised if eventually churches are going to be forced to subscribe to that understanding of faith. And if they don't subscribe to it, they're going to be penalized. This is going to happen, I believe. It's coming. We're already beginning to see it. And it isn't the first time in history that that has happened. If you look back to the age of the great leaders of the 18th century revivals, George Whitefield, probably the greatest evangelist who ever lived after the Apostle Paul, and John Wesley. Those two men were cast out of the Church of England because they failed to embrace the teachings of the Enlightenment that were very similar to what we're just rehashing now in our culture. And they held to the truth of the scripture about humankind and sin and the desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through faith alone and the necessity of the new birth. And all of these great teachings they proclaimed, they were cast out of the church and went out into the hillsides and spoke in the open air. And you see, God used that to cleanse and refine and renew and revive his church. And out of that came the Great Awakening that had such a tremendous impact on our nation. And the founding of our nation, many of our founders were products of this very teaching of the gospel in all of its truth and its understanding of human nature, that human nature is not fundamentally good, that we need laws as a society, that our whole constitution is based on these truths that were underlying culture and accepted because of the great teaching of the church. Well, our nation is rapidly losing these things and abandoning these things. And so doesn't it make sense that our Lord is going to need to refine his church again? And that some of us are going to be cast out, and some of us are going to have to go out into the fields, and there's going to be a need for a new building of the Church of Jesus Christ around the unchanging, unshakable truth of the nature of this world, who God is, and what he has done for it in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this is where we stand as a church. This is what we are founded upon. This is what we are building upon. And we're not the only church in Toccoa. Some of the largest churches in Toccoa are gospel-proclaiming churches, and we can rejoice in that. And that bodes well for this area. That's the best thing we have going for us. We can talk about our economy and business and you know, our tourism and all these things. The best thing we have going for us as a community is that we have churches that are proclaiming and people that are believing these truths. You know, I often ask people when I'm training elders, when I'm talking to new people joining the church, I ask them, what is the most critical, the most essential thing for our church? The non-negotiable, the thing upon which everything hangs. And sometimes someone will say, well, I believe it's our being loving and being a friendly community. And other people will say, well, I think it's being merciful and getting out and showing Christ's love in our community. And other people will say, well, I think it's praying. But I come back and I say, well, how do you know how to be a people together, how to love one another, what that really entails? How do you have the power to forgive one another? How do you know what real mercy is? How do you know how to bring Christ's love to this community in a way that's any different than what social agencies do? How do you know how to pray? How do you know what to pray for? You see, it is these fundamental doctrines and truths that are the most critical and essential thing for the church. And it is that which the world hates. It is that which the church is turning its back on and saying, love, sweet love, that's all we need. We can just be an ignorant people. We don't need doctrine. It's divisive. No, God has revealed these things to us. God has given them to us. God builds his church upon them, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So this is the future of this church. This is what will revive and build and renew Tekoa Presbyterian Church. So, you know, the very content of our passage makes it plain that the world is just incapable of loving, of love, sweet love. You just look at what's happened in our nation. Do you really think that we can just say to one another, let's just all love each other and get along? Do you think that's going to change what's going on in our country right now? Do you think that a bunch of people who will do nice things for one another are going to be able to stand against this ocean tide, this tsunami of powers of division that we are facing? That come from where? From politics? Is it just ideas? It's the human heart. It is what is within us. It is the world that we talked about last week. And you see, the very context of our passage makes it plain as can be that more is needed than just some approach of our wanting to love one another and get along. John's providing a summary of the gospel as a sort of commentary on a story that he had just told about Jesus meeting this man, Nicodemus. If you go back to John 3, the whole first part of John chapter 3 is this man, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus by night, and he has some questions. He's struggling, and he and Jesus have this fascinating discussion. And Nicodemus, you remember, was a great man, a ruler in Palestine, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was sort of similar to our Supreme Court. I mean, this was an exceptional person, highly educated, a Pharisee who strictly lived according to God's law. If there was ever an impeccable person, it was Nicodemus, okay? If he were in this church, he would just shine as a paragon of knowledge, of morality, of exceptional talent. But I only want to point out that it was precisely to this man, the best of men in the world, to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again." You see, God is revealing in this very passage that the best that this world has to offer cannot enter his kingdom. This world is perishing. This world is dead in trespasses and sin. It doesn't mean everyone's as evil as they can possibly be. There's many good people in this world, but their goodness does not begin to meet what God requires of those whom he has made in his own image. Their goodness cannot begin to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and to love their neighbor as themselves. Their goodness is blinded to God and the gospel and actually hates it and rejects it because it exposes their hearts. That's the nature of the world and what is required amongst the best person in the world, the person who's proud of his or her reputation, who has lived their whole life in public service, doing good for others, who is trusting in that if there is a God and one day I stand before this God, I've lived my whole life in public service. I've done good all my days. How can God do anything but open his arms to me and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? It's exactly to such Nicodemuses that the Bible reveals to us that there is the necessity of this radical, supernatural, spiritual rebirth. And our passage tells us that it is only through faith in the Son of God who came into this world in order to be lifted on that tree that we can experience this new birth and so come to know the immeasurable love of God. How do you come to know the love of God for you? Is it through your feelings? Is it through your circumstances? Is it through living with an altruistic spirit? No, it is only through grasping what God reveals in this very verse and then throwing your entire being behind it through faith. That is the only way of salvation. That is the only way you'll be able to stand before God one day and say, it is only in and through the righteousness, the obedience, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of your Son that I have been made acceptable in your sight, and that I can stand before you and know that I am beloved as your child forevermore. What God wants us to understand is that all this flows out of the heart of God the Father. It is all the gift of his love, and he's most desirous that we know something about this love in a most personal and intimate way. He wants us to know that how it relates to each of us. He wants you to know this, how beloved you are. And he wants you to know the immeasurable greatness of how he has shown his love to you. And he wants you to admire it and treasure and extol and laud it with all your being. How does God make his love known? How does he show it forth and manifest it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. In this, the love of God was made manifest, made visible, made clear among us, John writes in his epistle, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We'll be looking at that next week, what the propitiation for our sins is all about. That's a word we don't use. But it's the substitute, the sacrifice, the one who makes us acceptable to a holy God. Jesus was sent for that work for you. And that's where you find God's love for you. That's what you live in each day, mindful of. That's what you wake up each day and you know who you are. You know that you have been beloved, not based on feelings and circumstances and things that come and go, but based on history and based on what God has done for you. You know, when it says God so loved the world, we think, okay, well, God just sort of generally loved this mass of humanity through history. Surely that isn't relevant to me. Surely he didn't see me as an individual, as a particular person, and place that love on me. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Your God is way too small. God so loved the world. We're talking about individuals. You know, if I were to say I love this church, if I were to say I love my family, if a person was to say I love my school, what are you really saying? You're saying I love the people. I love this church. I love you. I love you as individuals. And as I think about my love for this church, I just don't think about a mass of people sitting here. I think about you as individuals. Your faces float before my imagination, and I feel love for you. Now, I do that as a puny human. The infinite God who loves the world, who created each person with all of your unique qualities, brought you into this world at this time, has created you in his image, and who has come into this world to rescue and save you. He loves you. And that's why it's so important we're able to say, for God so loved me, put your name there. And that we live with that understanding day by day. And as Luther said, that's the source of joy. That's what changes lives. That's what builds a community that has something to say, is people who have known and experienced such immeasurable love as this. God doesn't want his love to be in any doubt. He wants to pull away any limitations or walls we have set up and make his love to be a no bounds, ever expanding, overflowing sort of love. He wants it to tower above your comprehension like the highest Himalayan peaks. And he wants to crush you under its flow like the torrent of Niagara. He wants you to be astounded. He wants you to be in awe. And so as we began to look at last week, the subject of this love, the God who loves, and we saw how high and lifted up and exalted and totally other than anything he has made, how he is thrice holy and purer than any light and burning in his majesty and glory. And a God whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin and can have nothing to do with sin. And a God who must come with justice and judgment and cleanse his creation of all that is false and untrue and wrong and perverse and twisted. And he is going to do it. He is a God of fire, a God of consuming fire, the scriptures say. He is a God who is coming in judgment. And he will set everything to rights. And there is not one thought. There is not one evil deed. There is not one wrong, false thing that will escape the judgment of God. He sees it all. He deals with it all. He is the perfect judge of all the earth. That is our God. Glory to his name. And he would not be a God of love if he was not a God of justice. He would not be a God of love if he didn't want to get rid of all that is so wrong and twisted and violent and hateful in this world, you see. So this is our God. And we considered that him last week. And we then looked at the fact that God loved the world. And we saw that for John, this concept of the world is not what we have tended to think of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. John isn't talking about the world as just some created realm of people and that God loves everyone, whether red and yellow, black and white. John is thinking of the world as the mass of humanity, and in an ethical way, as the mass of humanity turned against the God who made them. Living according to their own laws, serving their own gods, full of pride, full of arrogance, full of blindness, deceived, deceiving, hating, the world that you and I inhabit, the world that is in our hearts, no matter how good we may be, that we see bursting out over and over again, if we're honest with ourselves. That's the world. And we need to understand that because you can't begin to conceive of the immeasurable greatness of God's love until you have these two extremes. The infinite heights of God's glory and his purity and who he is, and the fact that he, who is the judge of sin, who must punish all sin, who burns with holy fury and anger against all that is wrong, that yet in spite of all that, he has found a way to reach down and down and down and down into the very depths, to the very dregs of the filthiest, foulest sinner, and to say, I love you. That's an amazing God. You see that how he bridged that chasm, how he reaches through it all and places his love on the worst of the worst of the worst. That's what the Bible tells us. This is God. And that's good news if we know our hearts, if we know who we are. Because I put myself in that category of the worst of the worst of the worst. And God has loved me. And that's good news. The question that comes to mind is, okay, how do we reconcile this? I mean, here you're talking about this God of justice and a God who must punish sin and a God of wrath. And then you're saying, but over here he's a God of love. What is this, schizophrenia? How do you put this together? And what we tend to do is we tend to either think God is all love, or else we say, oh, those Puritans, those terrible, judgmental people who think God's just a God of wrath. We don't understand the mystery, the majesty of our God, that at one and the same time, he must be both a God of love, because it is its very essence, and a God of holy anger at the same time, because he must respond to all that is wrong. So this God is a God who simultaneously has tremendous wrath towards all he sees that is wrong and false in every heart, and will bring it all into judgment. And yet at the same time, amazingly, he loves every single one, the worst of the worst of the worst. And you see, that's why it's not enough just to say God is love, because that dilemma would not be solved if you just say God is love. You would be turning everything into a lie. You would be rejecting one whole half of who God is. No, we need the gospel. It's the gospel that stands in the middle. It's the gospel that allows God to be a God of wrath and justice and a God of love. And he does it in and through his Son, Jesus the Christ, is the answer, is the solution to the dilemma. You see, God's wrath prevents him from justly giving his love to the sinner. So God, in his wisdom and unbelievable love, provided the only unimaginable way, inconceivable way, whereby the problem might be cleared away, might be entirely put on another, on his own Son, so that God then would be able to just pour freely his love on the sinner. You see? That's why Jesus was needed for you and for me. That's why he came into this world. Now that's extraordinary. That isn't something any human dreamt up. This is something God has done in history, and that has been revealed to us through the record of his word, and has been proclaimed through the ages, and is as real today, as powerful today, as transformative today as it ever was. And it is yours. It is for you to know, to experience. It is a free gift, for God so loved the world. Well, you know, I need to stop there today, and it's interesting. I didn't even get into today's sermon. That was all introduction. Well, that's good. You know, when I was in Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce was my preacher. Have any of you heard of James Montgomery Boyce? Great, great preacher in Philadelphia back in the mid to later 20th century. And, you know, he wrote commentaries and was just powerfully used of God in this country to really bring a new focus a sort of revival on the kind of preaching that I do. He was a real example to me of this. And Nancy and I had the joy of being members of that church and being able to serve in that church and be mentored by a man like James Montgomery Boyce. But in a sermon on this passage, I just happened to open up his commentary, and I read this story that I thought I'd just share with you in closing today. He tells a story about D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, who was a great evangelist, used powerfully of God in the 19th century, who led a great revival and outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this nation. But Dwight L. Moody found his real experience, his gaining understanding of the immeasurable love of God through this very verse, John 3:16. And this is how it happened. Moody had been in Britain in the early days of his ministry, and there he had met a young English preacher named Henry Morehouse. One day, Morehouse said to Moody, "I'm thinking about going to America." "Well," said Moody, "if you should ever get to Chicago, come down to my church and I'll give you a chance to preach." Just sort of a polite nicety that pastors say to one another. Moody didn't mean to be hypocritical when he said this. Of course, he was merely being polite. Nevertheless, he was saying to himself that he hoped Morehouse would not come, for Moody had not heard him preach and had no idea what he would say should he come to Chicago. Sometime later, after Moody had returned home, the evangelist received a telegram which said, "Have just arrived in New York, stop. Will be in Chicago on Sunday, stop. Morehouse." Moody was perplexed about what he should do. And to complicate matters, he was just about to leave for a series of meetings elsewhere. "Oh my," he thought. "Here I am about to be gone on Sunday, and Morehouse is coming, and I've promised to let him preach." Well, he finally said to his wife, of course, and to the leaders of the church, "I think I should let him preach just one time. So let him preach once, and then if the people enjoy him, put him on again." Because they had, you know, preaching going on through the week then. Now, Moody was gone for that week, and when he returned, he said to his wife, "Well, how did our young preacher do?" "Oh, he is a better preacher than you are," his wife said to him. "Thanks." And then she said, "He's telling sinners that God loves them." "That's not right," said Moody. "God does not love sinners." "Well," she said, "you go hear him." "What?" said Moody. "Do you mean to tell me that he is still preaching?" "Yes, he's been preaching all week, and he has only had one verse for his text, John 3:16. So Moody went to the meeting that night, and Morehouse got up and began by saying, "Well, I've been hunting for a text all week, and I've not been able to find a better text than John 3:16. So I think we will just talk about it once more." He began to preach, and afterward, Moody testified that it was on that night that he got his first clear understanding of the gospel and the great love of God. May it be so true for us. Amen. I'd like to invite us now to stand and join in confessing our faith together. And if you take your hymnal and turn with me to the back of the hymnal, and at the very back we find some confessions on 717. Let's stand together and confess our faith in the great things that God has done using the words of the Nicene Creed. Christian, with all your heart, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us join our hearts together in prayer. O blessed, most glorious God, high and lifted up, in your heart from all eternity, was this great purpose that together with your Son and the Holy Spirit, you agreed to, you planned, and you embarked upon in the fullness of time. And Lord, we praise you for so great a salvation, the hope of the world, the answer to its dilemmas, its separation, its confusion, its darkness. Oh God, we pray that you might give to us a clear comprehension and grasp of these truths, of who you are, of what the world is, and how we participate in it and share in its hopeless and helpless condition, and of the great gift that you have given in your Son, who he is as the only Son, and what he has done, what you have done in giving him and offering him up, and how freely, through faith alone, we can be released out of this perishing condition we are in and enter into life everlasting, beginning in the very moment we believe. Help us, Lord, not only to grasp these things, but to stand in wonder, to live with joy in them each day, to delight in them, to have them deep in our heart, to let them be our identity, our purpose for living, our hope, our joy, our crown. Bless this church, Lord. Build it up in this gospel. May your word be our foundation. And may everything we are and do flow from it. Help us, Lord, to be people of the book, people who desire to learn, to grow, to wrestle with these things, to see if they be true, to ask questions, to study, not just so that we can have intellectual information filling our brain banks, but so that we can be transformed by your power, through the truth of your word, and become a people who glorify you now and forevermore. Lord God, we pray your blessing on each and every heart today, and we pray that you will open us each to know how greatly we are loved, the length and breadth and depth and height of your love that surpasses all understanding, and to hear you saying, I love you, just as you are, and I have a great purpose to make you to be a spotless, glorious, shining new creation in my eternal kingdom. Lord, may we know that deeply about ourselves through faith. And may we throw in our lot with you. Give everything we are, everything we have, unreservedly and joyfully and trustingly to you, to be living sacrifices. Oh God, we pray that you will be with each person in our church and ask that you will begin in this place of the heart. So often we pray for the physical needs, but Lord, the real needs are the needs of the heart. And there are people in this church who have closed their heart. It's like a tight fist. Lord God, they do not want to let you in. And we just pray that you would shine light to them, Lord. Let them know of your love. Let them know that it's not too late. Let us all know, Lord God, how much you love us. Let us have hope that you want to do something wonderful in our lives. It doesn't matter if we have only a day left or if we have 50 years left. Lord God, you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine through this gospel of grace. And so come to our church, Lord God. Pour out this love in our midst. Lavish it upon us. Lavish your love on us, Lord. So, Lord, we give our hearts to you. We thank you for hearing us. And we pray now all these things as our Savior taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.